We're in Luke chapter 12. Jesus' ministry is well underway. The people are amazed at what he says and also at the things that he's been doing. I want to kind of bring you up to speed to in Luke chapter 12. I'm only going to do three verses today. I'm sorry. I'm just, you know me, I go at a snail's pace. Because it's just as I was getting into this, there's too much I want to talk about. And I'm sorry. I guess the older I get, the more I want to talk about. But it's not always a bad thing, because sometimes it's because I've picked up a few things over the years. And so I want to share this stuff with you. But the danger of going just a few verses at a time is that you lose the fact that Jesus is addressing all of this one thing after another. And it's taken us 4 or 5 weeks just to get, I think we're in our 6th week in Luke chapter 12, and you kind of miss what the whole context is, because he didn't break these things up into 1 week at a time. This is all just happening at one shot. And so Jesus has been talking about money and the dangers of greed or covetousness. It started with this man, the particular section that we're in started with a man from the crowd who was not a disciple. We don't think he's a disciple. He's just a guy from the crowd, because there's a big crowd around Jesus. And he comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, I want you to fix things between me and my brother and divide the inheritance. You know, we're having problems with the family inheritance. Will you make it work?" And Jesus rebuked the man. And he said, "Buddy, who made me your judge?" And it kind of sounds mean, kind of sounds cruel. But then he turns to the crowd, the unbelieving crowd, and he addresses the real issue that this man is struggling with. He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And the word covetousness, remember, it was about wanting more, 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 more. We even tied it a few weeks back to addiction, because really, it is all about it. We would look at it as addiction, but specifically the addiction to money. And then he turns to his disciples and narrows the focus. And he says to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor the body, what you will put on." Because it sounds like if he's saying, don't worry about money, well, they're thinking, well, yeah, but what about, I mean, how are we going to get the next meal? And he tells them to look at the birds, look at the flowers of the field. God takes care of these things. You're like a little more important to God than these things. God will take care of you. And he ended the section we were in last week with this verse: "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." In other words, learn to put God first. Learn to put God's ways first, God's priorities first, God's heart first. And you know what? The stuff that you worry about, he's going to take care of it. Well, and some of you, we talked last week, some of you might say, "Well, that means I don't have to worry about getting a job, because God will just take care of me." No, 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 no. You're not putting God's ideas first, because we talked last week that one of God's ideas is you don't work, you don't eat. So you have to be careful how you look at all this kind of stuff. You put him first, and he will take care of this stuff. So we pick it up in verse 32. We're just going to cover verses 32 through 34 this morning, because I don't want to rush over this part. He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He says, "Do not fear, little flock." Who is he talking about? He's talking about his disciples. He's calling his disciples a little flock. He had been addressing the bigger crowd earlier when he was talking about the inheritance issue, but now he's narrowing his focus to us, those who have made a commitment to follow him, to want to be like him, to trust in him. And Jesus' disciples in that day had plenty to worry about. We talked about this last week, about, you know, just finding food every day and being able to know from day to day you got something to eat. It was not an easy thing. You had to work hard to survive in those days. Having something to wear. I mean, you don't just go out to Kohl's and pick something off of the rack. I mean, you got to shear the sheep. You got to spin the wool. You got to weave the cloth. You got to cut the cloth and sew it. And I mean, clothing was a big deal in the day. You might be lucky if you had one set of clothing, you were good. People with two sets of clothing, whoa, this guy's pretty well off. He's got two sets of clothing. Could you imagine? I mean, some of you would change clothes in the middle of the day because you don't want to be wearing the same thing in the morning that you wore. And I get it. I'm not ragging on you, but in Jesus' day, you just wore the same thing every day, every day, every day, every day. We've got things that cause us anxiety as well. And Jesus says, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. Why? Because he says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The word good pleasure, the Greek word, I like this word. Eudokeo. The little prefix eu in Greek, that means well or good. Dokeo means to think. So it means to think well. And it can carry the idea of it seems good to one, or is one's good pleasure, or to think it good, to do willingly, to be well pleased with, to take pleasure in, to be favorably inclined towards one. Friends, God isn't reluctant to give you the kingdom. He wants to. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Remember what Jesus had just said in verse 31? He said, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. And now he tells them, and by the way, God really wants to give you the kingdom. The lesson, I want to call it this. He is for you. God isn't dangling this promise of a heavenly kingdom in front of you only to snatch it out of your hands as soon as you get close. No, he intends, fully intends, to give you the kingdom. He's on your side. He's on your side. And I think, this is something that over the years is something that's gone deeper and deeper and deeper in my soul. This is not something that I know I started out buying in right away. This is something that I've had to adjust to over the years. And so I'm going to guess that there might be one or two of you here who are like me, who are really kind of wondering if God really is on my side. And you know what? I got to tell you, he is. He is. Look at this. Romans 8:32. This is one of my favorite verses. Some of you should write this verse down so you can go back and look at it. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's on your side. He loved you so much that he gave his only son for you. That's how much he loves you. That's like really cool. That's how much he loves you. And if he loves you this much, you think he isn't all that excited to spend eternity with you? Oh no, it's his good pleasure. It's his good pleasure. It's my Lord's good pleasure. That sounds like a little Elizabethan English, doesn't it? It is my Lord's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love that. And you have come to learn, haven't you, that to find eternal life, all you have to do is to receive this gift, right? It's not something that you did to earn it. All you had to do was to come to trust him. And God gave you eternal life. Now, some of us form our ideas about whether or not God loves us by whether or not our life is going easy at the moment. And we think this way, if life is easy, then he must love me. The problem is that your life is not easy. Life is hard, and so you think he hates me. Come on, you do think that, don't you? Don't you? Some of us, yeah, we do. Sometimes it's, I think we started as kids. You don't love me, we'd say to our parents. I don't want to eat vegetables. You don't love me. What do you mean I got to go to bed before midnight? You know, or whatever, you know, the things. And have your kids have ever said this? Any of you parents? Am I the only one whose kids have ever said this? Yeah, put one hand down. Only one hand up, buddy. Maurice, you're too excited about this. Sorry. You know what? I got to tell you, when we think this way, that's a pretty shallow idea of love. Because as a parent, you get it, don't you? Sometimes you have to put limits. Sometimes you have to allow things to happen because you love your kids. And no, you actually don't want them playing on the freeway at lunchtime, do you? You know, there's something wrong with that. And so you will do some things to stop certain things from happening. Why? Because you love them. God doesn't promise to make your circumstances better. He promises to make you better. That's what He promises. And friends, I'm sorry, but when He wants to mold you and shape you and help you, sometimes that happens through difficulty. James, I picked a verse out of James because the James gang is starting tonight, so I'll try to put, yeah, I'm getting some kudos in the back there. You know, I'm trying to, I'll throw some things your way. Anyway, James 1, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now see, the idea is this. Trials produce patience, or the Greek word is for endurance, hupomone. You learn better how to endure things because you go through hard times. And he says, let patience have its perfect work. I think the Greek word is, I'm just winging it because I did this first service, so I better throw this in for you. The word for perfect, I believe, is teleos. Or a form of it, which means mature, complete. So you want to be grown up? You want to be mature? Then you let God allow difficulties in your life. And I learned to develop patience, and patience is what grows me up. So it's a good thing. Difficulties can be a good thing. That's why James has this crazy, whacked out idea that we should count it all joy when we go through trials. Because he's growing us up. He's growing us up. He, my friends, is for you. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 33, he says, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys." He says, sell what you have and give alms. Giving alms is like giving money to poor people. And so is Jesus telling us that all of us need to sell everything we have and give it all away? Now, before you answer that question, let me tell you that the early church kind of seemed to follow this. The early church in Jerusalem, this is what they did. Acts 2:44 says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." This is true communism. This was true, pure communism. They sold everything, put it in one big giant pot, and everybody got the same kind of a help. Now, before you go too far with this, I believe you can make a case that they went too far. The scripture doesn't say that. I'm not the only Bible teacher to have suggested this. Some very well-known people have suggested this, and I think that they have a case that the Jerusalem church went too far. Why do I say this? Because it seems that they all went broke. So much so that when Paul is writing his letters to Romans, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, if you follow what he's doing besides exhorting the churches, he's also raising money for the poor in Jerusalem because they're having a financial crisis. So some have suggested, and I don't think I can argue with it, that they went too far with this as far as selling everything. What I want to encourage you to do is the lesson I want to pull out of this, instead of the idea of selling everything, I want you to learn the word leverage. The Greek word for sell, poleo, means to barter or to sell. And I like the idea of bartering. You're going to barter a little bit with what you have. Bartering. I think Jesus's point is that we need to learn to use the things that we own on earth and to leverage them for the good of the kingdom. Why don't you, if you turn to Luke chapter 16, turn to Luke chapter 16. I want to go through a passage. I figure, you know, Luke 16, I'm at least 2 or 3 years away from getting to Luke 16 at my current pace. So I figure we can hit this a couple times, right? You know, what's it going to hurt you? Look at Luke chapter 16, and Jesus will tell a parable. And along the same idea, and I'm calling this idea leverage, in verse 1 of Luke 16, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, so there's a guy who owns a lot of money, has a lot of stuff, a lot of money, and he has a manager, somebody who's managing, a steward, who's managing this guy's money, okay, a money manager. So he called him and said to him, this is the message that the manager gets. He gets this text message that says, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. This is the message the guy gets from the boss. Then the steward said within himself, he's reading this text message, and he's thinking, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. He's got soft hands. He can't dig. He says, I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. I know what I'm going to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. You know, you just give me 50 measures of oil, we'll call it even. We're going to write off your debt. And the guy's thinking, you're kidding. He's just like, I like this. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write down 80. Now, before you get confused with this, Jesus isn't talking about doing illegal things. He's not advocating illegal things like he's ripping off his boss. He's still the manager. He hasn't been taken from him yet. So what he's doing is within his rights as a manager, as a steward to do. He's changing everybody's what they owe the manager, and everybody's going to be quite happy with him, except for the boss, you know. So verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. In other words, worldly people are sometimes much smarter about their money than we are. They're more shrewd. They're smarter about how they leverage their money than we do. And I say to you, Jesus is saying, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Use your money to make friends, that when you fail, that when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home. In other words, because they would come to know Christ. And when you die, you'll have a big party, because they came to know to Christ because of what you did with your unrighteous mammon. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if you haven't been doing well, using your money properly, who will commit to your trust the true riches? In other words, God has given to each of us. God's the big boss. And you and I are all stewards. And he's entrusted resources to each of us. Believe it or not, your pennies do not belong to you.
Yeah, but I earned them. I earned all these pennies with my hard work. Good for you.
But who made sure that you had the job? You know, God has entrusted to each of us resources. To each of us resources. And he wants us to leverage our resources to further the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean that it's wrong to have a car? No. How else are you going to get to? Sometimes you got to have a car to go to work, right? Is it wrong to own a home? Well, I think there's actually some wisdom in owning a home. You get much better tax breaks if you are owning a home and eventually pay it off than if you're just paying rent for the rest of your life. If you can own a home, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't feel guilty about that. Is it? But leverage what you have been given for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, that probably means that you ought to think about using some of your resources to support a church that God would lead you to support. And don't think that I'm just pushing for this church, because some of you, this might not be the church you need to be doing this to. Maybe you need to be supporting somebody else. It might mean that you need to invest in missions. That, for example, Caleb and Kim Beller in Hungary, I'm sure they could always appreciate another person or two who could be on their support team, something like that. Supporting Operation Christmas Child. Do I hear an amen for that? That's right. It's things like this. It might mean, think outside the box here, because of course we're going to talk about church and missions. Sure. But maybe it take some of your hard-earned pennies and take that jerk that you work with to lunch. And buy him lunch. And make friends with your unrighteous mammon to open that door to share with him why you care about him, which is Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? So that's what this is all about. Learning to look at all of your resources and to leverage them for the kingdom of God. Some of you, this is going to not sound spiritual to you, but this summer, we're going to the Angel game. Some of you might need to think about buying an extra ticket or two. You know where I'm going with this? And you invite your friends to an Angel game, and you sit them right down in the middle of the church. Sneaky little guy, you. But what's that doing? You need to leverage your resources. Think about it, because it isn't yours. It belongs to God. And of course God wants to take care of your needs. But beyond taking care of your needs, are you using what God has given you to further his kingdom? He says we need to do this so that you put your money where no thief can approach and no moth can destroy. Because the lesson here, gang, is that it all burns. It will all burn. Ultimately, every material thing you see around you right now, everything in this room is one day going to burn. This water bottle, this chair, this music stand, not my computer. I'm taking this to heaven. I'm taking this to heaven. No, it's all going to burn. The cars outside, it's all going to burn. The house outside, your house that you live in, one day it's all going to burn. Peter says, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along, on that day he will set the heavens on fire. The elements will melt away in flames. It might not happen tomorrow. But when he comes back, and after he sets it, at the end of eschatology, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, because the old heavens and the old earth will be gone. Everything that you just clung to so desperately, it's all going to burn. It is all going to burn. Things get stolen. Things break down. 401ks crash with the stock market. You know that happens. Thomas Hart Benton, he was a U.S. statesman. He was a Democratic senator from Missouri for 30 years, from 1821 to 1851. He promoted the opening up of the West. He warned everybody about the dangers of slavery and what it would do to the Union. When Benton's house in Washington was destroyed by fire, he was summoned from Congress to come and view the ashes. He gazed at it for a while, and then he said this. It makes dying easier. There's so much less to leave. See, that's a good view. I've got a book at home that I have not read yet. I've got lots of books at home that I've never read. It's called Die Broke. And there's something to that concept. That when you die, you will have spent it all in one way or the other as a wise steward, as a wise steward. Because it's all going to... You know, the things you accumulate, you know, it's all gonna burn. Except what you wisely invest in the kingdom. Suppose your home is in France and you're visiting America for 3 months and you're living in a motel. I'm thinking Motel 6. This is a Motel 6. And you're told that you can't bring anything back to France on your flight home, but you can earn money and mail deposits to your bank in France. So what are you going to do during those 3 months? Are you going to take your Motel 6 room and gussy it up because you just want to live in luxury? So you're going to add some nice paintings and, you know, luxury items for those 3 months. Is that what you're going to spend your money on for 3 months at the Motel 6? Is it? No, you're an idiot if you're going to do that. No, you're going to send your money home, aren't you? So that when you get home, it's waiting for you, right? You do understand the point of that picture, because this world is temporary. Are you sending it home? Randy Alcorn wrote a book. I've been talking about stuff right out of the book. He wrote a book. It's called The Treasure Principle. And he writes this. This is his writing. He says, the streets of Cairo were hot and dusty. Pat Rackle Thurman took us down an alley. We drove past Arabic signs to a gate that opened to a plot of overgrown grass. It was a graveyard for American missionaries. As my family and I approached, Pat pointed to a sun-scorched tombstone that read, William Borden, 1887 to 1913. Borden, a Yale graduate and an heir to a huge fortune, rejected a life of ease in order to bring the gospel to Muslims. Refusing even to buy himself a car, he gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions. After only 4 months of zealous ministry in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. Alcorn writes that he dusted off the epitaph on the grave, and the epitaph was all about his love and sacrifices for the kingdom of God and the Muslim people, and it ended with a phrase that said this: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Why would anybody do that? Because of his faith in Christ. These friends took Alcorn and his family from Borden's grave to the Egyptian National Museum. The King Tut exhibit was amazing. Tutankhamen, the boy king, was 17 when he died. He was buried with solid gold chariots and thousands of golden artifacts. His gold coffin was found within gold tombs, within gold tombs, within gold tombs. The burial site was filled with tons of gold. The Egyptians believed in an afterlife, one where they could take their earthly treasures to. But all the treasures intended for King Tut's eternal enjoyment stayed right where they were, until Howard Carter discovered the burial chamber in 1922. They hadn't been touched for more than 3,000 years. Alcorn writes that he was struck by the contrast between these two graves. Borden's was obscure, dusty, hidden off the back alley of a street littered with garbage. Tutankhamen's tomb glittered with unimaginable wealth. Yet where were these two young men now? One who lived in opulence and called himself king was in the misery of a Christless eternity. The other, who lived a modest life on earth in service of the one true king, is enjoying his everlasting reward in the presence of his Lord. See, you might look at those things and look at their graves and think, well, yeah, I want to be like King Tut. No, 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 you've missed the point. He had all this massive wealth, and you know what? He left it all behind. Whereas Borden had all the wealth and he learned to use it, to leverage it. Tut's life was tragic because of the awful truth discovered too late. You can't take your treasures with you. William Borden's life was triumphant because instead of leaving behind treasures, he had sent it ahead. Verse 34, our last verse. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the last lesson I want to call finding your heart. So yesterday, I can't remember whether I've read this or not before, but I knew about this book called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. A small little book. You ought to think about buying it and reading it. You'll be challenged by it. I am like the world's slowest reader. I am not like in my wife, my gosh, she looks at a page and she's done like 5 seconds. To me, it's like an hour later. It's like, well, I'm almost done, you know, because I'm just a slow reader. I read this in 2 hours. So this shows you how easy you can read this. And one of his key principles in the book, actually, I've reworded it a little bit. One of the key principles he says is this: the heart follows the money. The heart follows the money. That's what Jesus is saying right here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart follows the money. Now, you might not like this idea. You might say to me, well, my heart has nothing to do with money. I'm not a money-oriented person. And I'll say to you, do you buy things? Do you buy things? How many of you in this room buy things? Then you are a money-oriented person. Whether you like it or not, you buy things. And the kinds of things that you buy show you where your heart is. Randy Alcorn writes this. He says, suppose you buy shares of General Motors. What happens? You suddenly develop interest in General Motors. You check the financial pages. You see a magazine articles about GM. You read every word, even though a month ago you would have passed right over it. Why? Because you've invested in it. Suppose you were giving to help African children with AIDS, and then you see an article on the subject. You're hooked. Why? Because you're investing in it. Let's say you're helping to plant churches in India, and you hear about an earthquake hits India. And you're gonna check the news and watch out, find out what's going on. Why? Because you're invested in it. My sweetheart and I, we've got these apps on our phone. It's an Apple thing. I think there might be an Android version. I don't know. But on our Apple thing, it's called Find Friends, the Find Friends app, and we can always find each other. I think it's very cool. Some people think, well, it's creepy. I think it's very coolest thing in the world. And so when she's on her way back from work, you know, from Newport Beach, I track her. And she says I'm stalking her. But I want to know when she gets home. Because, to tell you the truth, I like to, when I can, I like to try to open up the garage door and stand there waiting for her. So that when she comes home, there I am, and I try to unload the car for her and take her books and all the stuff from her and carry it inside, you know, and I tell her that I love her. And I just want to know where she is. And if I'm late coming home from something, or she wants to know where are you, and so she can always check where I'm at, you know, and I'm not worried about that. I mean, some people, well, I don't want my wife following me. Why not? I'd see you have a problem if you don't want your wife knowing where you are. I don't have a problem. What if there was a Find Heart app instead of Find Friends app? An app on your phone that shows you where your heart is at. Is there such a thing? Would it show that you have a love for the things of God and that you can hardly wait till the day you get into heaven? Would it show that you're so in love with the world that you're not really all that excited about getting to heaven? Actually, there is already an app, and it's older than your phone. It's called a check register. Now, I know some of you don't know what a check register is. Ask your parents. if you don't know what a check register is. If some of us were to be honest, we're not that excited about leaving some of this stuff behind. John Wesley, this is back in the 1700s, he toured a vast estate of a proud plantation owner. They rode horses for hours and saw only a fraction of this man's property. At the end of the day, they sat down to dinner, and the plantation owner eagerly said to Mr. Wesley, "Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" And Wesley replied, he says, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." Because he could tell, man's in love with his stuff. Do you want to have more of a heart for the things of God? Do you want to care more about eternal things? The answer's really easy. I think it's kind of obvious. Then you need to invest in those things, because your heart will follow your treasure. It will follow your money. This is one of the things that I need to add an elder to the church, somebody to the board. I'll spend months praying about whether a person should be on the board or not, and I will watch their life. I will see what kind of character they exhibit, whether they have a good marriage, things like that. And one of the last things I will always check is I will ask our accounting folks at church, I will ask, are they a tither? Why do I ask that? Because I want people to buy their way into the board? Nah, it has nothing to do with that. Because I know that if they are a tither, somebody who, and there's actually a break, I understand that if you were to look at how much people give in our church, there's a break. There are people that give at this level, and then everybody else gives at this level. And so it's not hard to figure out whether somebody's a tither or not. But if they're a tither, then I know that their heart is invested in the church. And that's who I want to be on my board. Somebody whose heart is in it. I think that this is one of the reasons why people drift from church to church, is because they haven't bought in. They have no skin in the game. Now, pay attention. I'm not telling you to start giving more money next week. I am not telling you that, because you need to check your heart and you need to ask God where you need to invest. That's not, and I have no idea who gives and who doesn't. I don't. I stay away from that. I've chosen that for the last 21 years. I don't know how much you give. So don't look at me like I know how much you give. I have no clue, and I don't want to know. I don't want to know. And I'm not saying these things because we're hurting financially. I can say to you with a clear conscience, that is not the issue. And I can tell you that because we're not hurting financially. We're doing okay right now. We're doing okay. I would really struggle giving this message if we were hurting financially, because then I'd be thinking, well, gosh, am I trying to... Quint, could the ushers come forward? Let's take another offering, you know, or something like that. No. Friends, I'm telling you the hard, cold truth. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you have a great heart for God when you can't back it up and prove it to yourself with your own check register. You can tell a lot about where your heart is at by what you spend your money on. Let's stand and pray. And so, Father, I am trusting, God, that you have said what you wanted to say to your church. And Lord, we are so thankful that really none of us can outgive you. And that when it comes to giving, there is no one who has given more than the one who gave his only begotten Son. That the one who continues to freely give us all things. And so, Lord, we're in good hands when we're coming to you. Help us to be wise managers, Lord, over what you have entrusted us with. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's end with a song.